All right, well, let's open up to Romans chapter 5. And we're going to pick up once again tonight in the fifth chapter. And let me begin tonight by reading verses 12 on through the end of the chapter, verse 21, and then we'll go back and highlight the verses that we haven't yet looked at. We'll pick things up actually in verse 15. But I want to read the whole thing just to get the continuity here. So verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, as I pointed out in the previous study, as Paul was about to show his readers that just as one man, Adam, estranged us from God, so one man, Christ, reconciled us to God, he sensed a need to give somewhat of an explanation of how we all became sinners and the heirs of death. And he did that in verses 12 through 14, which we looked at in our previous study. So having explained how we were all designated sinners in Adam, and how we all became sinners through our connection to Adam, Paul now goes on to show how Christ reconciled us to God. So this is the context here is reconciliation. Remember in the 11th verse, he says, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also received the reconciliation, therefore by one man. So this is the context. So Paul's now going to show us how Christ reconciled us to God. And he's going to do this by both contrasting and comparing Christ with Adam. Now, before we get into that, there's something that we need to just take a moment and comment on. And that is the historicity of Adam. Paul believed in a literal Adam. He believed that there was one man and one woman who were the first human beings who were created directly by God. That's what Paul believed. That's what he is teaching here. Now, the reason that I want to just for a moment address this, because we're living in a time when people scoff at the idea that this whole thing we call humanity and life and everything else, that it, you know, somehow originated with just, you know, one man and woman. And that kind of attitude, unfortunately, isn't only prevalent out in the culture in general, but you even find that sort of attitude among Christian people. So I want to quote to you from John Stott's commentary on Romans here. And here's what he says. He says, "It is fashionable nowadays to regard the biblical story of Adam and Eve as myth, whose truth is theological but not historical, rather than significant event whose truth is both. Many people assume that evolution has disproved and discarded the Genesis story as having no basis in history. Since Adam is the Hebrew word for man, they consider that the author of Genesis was deliberately giving a mythical account of human origins, evil, and death." In the case of Adam and Eve, Scripture clearly intends us to accept their historicity as the original human pair. For the biblical genealogies trace the human race back to Adam. Jesus himself taught that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and then instituted marriage. Paul told the Athenian philosophers that God had made every nation from one man, and in particular, Paul's carefully constructed analogy between Adam and Christ depends for its validity on the equal historicity of both. He affirmed that Adam's disobedience led to condemnation for all, as Christ's obedience led to justification for all. Moreover, he goes on to say, nothing in modern science contradicts this. Rather, the reverse. All human beings share the same anatomy, physiology, chemistry, and the same genes, although we belong to different so-called races, each of which has adjusted to its own physical environment. We nevertheless constitute a single species. The people of different races can intermarry and interbreed. This homogeneity of the human species is best explained by positing our descent from a common ancestor. Genetic evidence indicates, writes Dr. Christopher Stringer of London's Natural History Museum, that all living people are closely related and share a recent common ancestor. He goes on to express the view that this common ancestor probably lived in Africa, though this is not proved, and that from this ancestral group, all living peoples of the world originated. So the evolutionary idea, as we see, and it's a, you know, prevalent in our culture today, is that this is all mythology. There wasn't actually one man, one woman. Some research a while back, one scientist came up with what he was calling the mitochondrial Eve. Finding the mitochondria and the DNA, tracing it all the way back to one woman, that's been challenged and so forth. But the Bible teaches unequivocally, and as we read here from Christopher Stringer and others, that there's strong evidence that this is the case. Now, we don't need these guys, you know, to tell us that. We already believe that. But just to show you where, you know, the culture is today, and also to maybe give you a little bit of support when somebody maybe challenges the historicity of Adam, you can, of course, the primary source to point to is Jesus. Well, Jesus believed in Adam. Some people would be so stupid as to say, oh, well, Jesus, you know, that was an area where he just didn't know. Really, Jesus didn't know. Last thing I heard, Jesus was omniscient, meaning he knows everything. So we're talking here about a real person, a historical person. And as Stott said here, Paul's carefully constructed analogy between Adam and Christ depends for its validity on the equal historicity of both. So, in other words, if Adam was not a real person, then this analogy that he's making between Christ and Adam makes no sense. Adam had to be a real person. And again, of course, we believe that he was. So I'll leave that at that and then move on to our main point here tonight. So what we're looking at here initially is we're looking at a contrast and comparison between Adam and Christ. So this passage, in case you haven't noticed, maybe you have, maybe it'll comfort you to know that you're not the only one who's noticed. This passage is a little complicated. It's a little bit like, okay, what did that say again? You know, you read it over and over again, and you're kind of trying to get, okay, now what is his point here? So it's a little bit hard to follow, and that's true for everybody. But essentially what we're doing again here, what Paul's doing, is he's contrasting first of all, and then he's comparing Adam and Christ. So the contrast is the result of their actions are different. So Adam acted and this happened. Christ acted and something different happened. So that's the contrast. So what are they? Well, with Adam, one offense, many died. One offense, judgment came. One offense, death reigned. So with Adam, the result of his action was judgment and death. Now, in contrast to that, Christ, his actions took place not in the context of merely one offense, but his actions took place in the context of many offenses. Jesus didn't only die for the one sin that Adam committed. He died for all of the sins that all of Adam's descendants have committed or will commit. So with Christ, you have many offenses, but what do you get in contrast to death or judgment? You get abounding grace. Many offenses, you would think many offenses, an even more severe judgment. If one offense brought a judgment of this magnitude, what would many offenses bring? But here's the contrast. Many offenses brings abounding grace. Many offenses brings justification rather than condemnation. One offense brings condemnation, but the many offenses, justification. And then, again, finally, life. Many offenses, one offense brings death, but many offenses that Jesus dies for results in life. So here's the point that Paul's making right here. If Adam's one act had power to condemn, how much more does Christ's one act have power to save? So you see, he's contrasting Adam with Christ. Adam, his power was negative. His power was destructive. It condemned us. Remember, he's the federal head. We talked about that. He's the representative of the race. So he acts on behalf of everybody. And as he acts, it results in our condemnation. But Jesus comes, and now God appoints him as the new federal head. That's why it said in verse 14 that Adam was a type of him who was to come. Just as Adam was the federal head, he was a type of Christ who would come as the federal head. And so Adam's one act had power to condemn, but how much more does Christ's one act have power to save? So it's really an amazing thing, you know, if you think about it. If you think about, as I said, the one sin bringing this, the condemnation, as it did, a full condemnation of the entire human race through one sin. But yet Jesus comes and he bears the multitudes of sins, the innumerable multitude of sins. I mean, how many sins have been committed since the first sin was committed in the garden? You know, think of that for a moment. I mean, it is innumerable, I would imagine, isn't it? I mean, how many sins have I committed? in my lifetime? How many sins have you committed in your lifetime? And then let's, you know, combine all of those together. And let's take everybody else living on the planet today, all almost 7 billion people, and let's go back in history. My goodness, it's unfathomable. We can't even begin to calculate the sins that have been committed. All of those sins Jesus died for. He died for those sins to do what? So that God's grace could abound toward us. So that's the contrast he makes. Now, in comparing, in verses 18 and 19, what he's showing is that both acted on behalf of others. So we saw that. Adam acted on our behalf. Christ acted on our behalf. So Adam's offense results in condemnation for all. Christ's obedience makes us, Christ's righteous act results in justification for all. Let me say that again. Adam's offense results in condemnation for all. Christ's righteous act results in justification for all. Remember, we talked about some people having a problem with the idea that Adam could be our representative, that Adam could actually sin and then we would all be declared sinners as well. But you see, God established it that way in order that the same logic would work the other way with Christ. So just as Adam's offense results in condemnation for all, his one act brings condemnation for all, so the act of Christ, the righteous act of Christ, results in justification for all. But let me add this, and I'll come back to it, for all who believe. And we'll see in a moment why belief is put in there when it doesn't seem like, you know, that balances out with Adam's situation. But you'll see in a moment that it does. So, secondly, verse 19, Adam's disobedience made us sinners. Christ's obedience makes us righteous. I love verse 19. Verse 19, which I think I want to come back to a little bit later and look at it specifically. But verse 19 is what you might call the gospel in a nutshell. You know, there are certain passages of Scripture, you know, certain just, you know, like that one verse that the gospel is just there in the verse. John 3:16 would be the most common one that we would think of. The gospel in a nutshell: for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes in him. Here's another one, Romans 5:19. And this one is just so, I love this because it's so crisp and it's so clear and it's so to the point. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Isn't that beautiful? It's so, it just states it so succinctly. It's just there. This is it. One man's disobedience, many were made sinners. One man's obedience, many are made righteous. Now, when Paul uses the word many here, he's obviously using it for everyone. He's not in any way implying that, you know, lots of people became sinners, but not everybody. He's using it to speak, obviously, of everybody. So Adam's disobedience made us sinners. Christ's obedience makes us righteous. This is the doctrine of imputation. Now, we looked at imputation earlier when we were looking at how God is, he's imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. Back in the third chapter, we looked at imputation. We looked at propitiation. We looked at redemption. We looked at some of those other key words. But imputation is this idea that through the action or the actions of somebody else are put to the account of someone other than themselves. So the actions of Adam were imputed to us, but then the actions of Christ will be imputed to us. So when it says many were made sinners, or many were made righteous. The idea of made is appointed, constituted, or designated. So God designated all sinners because of the act of Adam. But the other side of the coin is that God will designate those righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul goes on here, he talks here about the kind of the evidences for the reign of sin, and then the evidences for the reign of righteousness. So Adam brought in a reign of sin. And now think of the word reign. We're talking about monarchy here. We're talking about lordship. We're talking about, we're talking about a principle that's reigning, a principle that's ruling, or a principle that's, you could just speak of it as king. Sin and death are king over Adam's race. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now, in a kind of a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about similar kinds of things. The direct context is the resurrection, but he's talking about this whole issue of being in Adam or of being in Christ. And he says there, as in Adam, so as it is in Adam, all die, so it is in Christ, all shall be made alive. You see, death reigns over Adam's race. Death still reigns over Adam's race to this very hour. And death will continue to reign over Adam's race until the end of time as we know it, and until the final destruction of death that Christ will ultimately bring. He's already dealt the death blow to death by rising from the dead, but he's going to come back and he's going to manifest that in the future. But think about this. Think about the reign of sin. Now, we've talked about sin at quite a bit of length through our study in Romans here. We're going to talk about it more as we get into chapter 6 and 7. But you know, there are some people that are evidently blind to reality. They try to say there's no such thing as sin. You know, you have to ask, you know, what planet are you living on? There's no such thing as sin. What do you call all this stuff going on around us? The reality is sin and death reign like king over the human race. Every broken body, every broken heart, every broken relationship, every broken home, every broken nation all testify to the reign of sin over the earth. I mean, think about what's going on in the world tonight. As we gather here, think about what's happening all around the globe tonight. Think about the suffering and the misery that people are living in. I mean, you know, as John was talking about the situation in Africa there, could you imagine living in a place where you've got these rebel armies that just run freely around the country? There in Uganda for many years, there was a rebel army that was called the Lord's Resistance Army, LRA. And much like he described with this this Muslim resistance army, they basically just went around pillaging the country, but their soldiers were all young men that they would kidnap. And that's how they would build their army. They just go into villages, kill everybody, and take the boys, and then turn them into soldiers from the time they were just little kids. Can you imagine a world like that? Well, that's the world we live in. It might not be happening right under our noses, but it's happening in the world. But, you know, you might not have to go as far as you think. You don't even really have to go to Africa to find that kind of stuff. You go right down the street to Santa Ana. The gangs are just another version of that. What are they doing? They're recruiting kids from a young age. They're bringing them in. They're getting them to deal drugs and things like that. And then eventually they're getting them out there, you know, committing various crimes. And then pretty soon they're out there killing each other. So we've got it going on there. You go down to the jungles in South America, and things, you know, have changed quite a bit because of the missionary activity. But when you went down there, you found all of these, you know, tribal conflicts, and you found these revenge killings that were going on. And I remember when I read the book Mission to the Headhunters, Frank and Marie Drown, you know, it was like as I was reading that book and about the battles between the Shuwara Indians and the other groups there, I thought, wow, this is just like gang activity. It's just in a jungle instead of in, you know, a concrete jungle in LA or somewhere. It's the same kind of stuff. But all of this stuff, what's happening in Libya tonight, or what's happening in Syria tonight, or what's been going on in Iraq for years, and what's, you know, all of this stuff is evidence of what? It's an evidence of the reign of sin. All of these things point to the reign of sin. And then you get some, you know, some politician who thinks they're going to fix this. They're going to solve this. How could anybody be so foolish as to even think in those terms? But such is man. Sin blinds people to reality as well. So these things are all evidence of the reign of sin. Every cemetery, every coffin, every grave is evidence that death is king over Adam's race. You ever think about that? Every cemetery is a monument to death. You know, isn't it interesting how we kind of, at least to some degree, we sort of keep cemeteries kind of out of the way, don't we? You know, there's a few places you can go and you'll, you know, sometimes you'll see a cemetery on the side of the road or something. But I've kind of noticed this where it's somewhat of a tendency, at least around here, to kind of, you know, just, you know, sort of keep that out of sight. You know, we'll put a nice fence around it. Of course, we've got a lot of trees and things. It, you know, just look like a park. People don't want to be reminded of the reality of death. The fact that I'm going to end up in one of those at some point in time. But the fact of the matter is, death reigns. Death has reigned as king over the children of Adam. Now that's what Paul is talking about here. But then he brings us to Christ, who has brought in contrast to the reign of sin, Jesus has brought in a new kingdom. There's a new king. There's something new that's reigning besides sin and death. And what is it that's reigning? Grace is reigning. Grace is reigning. That's the only way you could possibly describe the sacrifice of Christ for the innumerable multitudes of sin is grace. And so now grace is reigning. Grace is king. And there is a present manifestation of the reign of grace, and there is a coming manifestation of the reign of grace. What is the present manifestation of the reign of grace? The present manifestation of the reign of grace is righteousness. Listen to what Paul says in the last verse here, verse 21. So that as sin has reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. How do we know that there is a reign of grace in the midst of this reign of sin and death? How do we know that there's actually a reign of grace? Here's how we know. We know because of righteousness. We know because of the power of God in people's lives to turn them from captives to sin to captives of Christ, to turn them from rebellious sinners into righteous saints. This is your life, your testimony is part of the evidence that grace is now reigning. Do you ever think about that? That's what you are. That's what I am. That's what all believers are. We are a testimony to the reality that there is a new king on the throne, that there is a new reign that's being established. Grace is reigning through righteousness. But what do we mean by that? Well, we're talking about this transformation that comes in the lives of those who put their faith in Christ. It's a transformation that results in what? It's a transformation that results in grace, or excuse me, in righteousness. Now, again, this is something that we're going to go much deeper into, especially as we get into the sixth chapter, but suffice it to say here tonight, we have to be clear about this. There is evidence for the reign of grace and its righteousness. Therefore, if there is no righteousness in my life, then the question has to be asked, is grace really reigning? The reign of grace in my life is going to produce righteousness. So if I'm claiming to be now under the reign of grace, then there's going to be a corresponding transformation in my life. There's going to be righteousness that's going to be the testimony to that reality. Now, many will claim to be under the reign of grace, but yet there's not the evidence through the transformed life. And that's a huge problem. It's one that Paul's going to go on and address at length, and we will do that in the process of time. But let me just give just kind of a general description of what we're talking about when we're talking about righteousness. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. We're talking about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're talking about loving God. We're talking about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're talking about loving our neighbors as ourselves. We're even talking about loving our enemies. These are all different ways to understand righteousness. This is what the life of a transformed person is going to look like. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to perfectly manifest these things. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have our struggles and our challenges. It doesn't mean that I'm always going to just, you know, in a split second, be able to look at my enemy and just, you know, be overwhelmed with love for them. Doesn't even mean that I'm going to be able to do that with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Doesn't mean that I'm always going to be long-suffering or kind, faithful. It doesn't mean that in the sense of, you know, we're not talking about some absolute perfection. But what we are talking about is that this is the tenor of one's life. This is the goal. This is what I'm moving toward. This is what I'm longing to see happen in my life. And this is what I'm, you know, constantly submitting myself to the Lord for. This is what I'm asking God to help me with. This is what I'm seeking His grace and His mercy for when I fall short of it. You know, there's a genuine pursuit of righteousness and holiness in our lives. We're not disinterested in that. We're not careless in regard to that. It's something that we're committed to and we're serious about. That is righteousness. And you could add other things to it, but I just wanted to give you kind of an overall picture. But you see, this is how we know that grace is already reigning. Because there's millions of people in the world that this describes who they are in contrast to who they once were. Most of us, I would imagine, are able to look back at a point in our lives where we were anything but righteous. Now, perhaps some of you were, you know, brought up in a Christian home, and maybe you've walked with the Lord from the time you were a small child. That is a wonderful thing. But, you know, most people, that's not been the case. So I know from my own personal experience, as well as many of you, you know, one time you were living under the lordship of sin and death. Sin reigned in your life as king. But what's happened? Grace is now reigning in your life. And how do you know that? And how do other people know it? Because of righteousness. Because God's changed you. And you're a different person. You're not a perfect person, but you're a different person. You're not the person that you used to be. And there is a work that's going on of the Spirit. And God is doing something in you. He's transforming you ultimately into the image of His Son. And here's the great and glorious thing. This is the present manifestation of the reign of grace. The future manifestation of the reign of grace is eternal life. You see, right now we're still laboring along in these sinful bodies, right? And the best we'll ever be under these circumstances is we'll be sanctified sinners, but we'll still be sinners. But the good news is that one day, grace is going to reign, as Paul says here. Grace is going to reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So one of these days, this old body of sin is going to be shed, and I'm going to receive a new body, a glorified body, a body that is manifesting the Spirit, and a body that will be the final proof of the reign of grace. Because I will have then a completely righteous body. You will have a completely righteous life experience, is what I should say, rather than body. You'll have a body that's a new body, a body that's not tainted by sin. But you see, the reign of grace has already begun. And it's seen in the transformed lives of sinners, but it's going to be seen in the glorified state, in the resurrected bodies that we will receive ultimately from the Lord. Some will receive them because they've died and, you know, gone to the great resurrection. Others will receive them instantaneously because they will be living at the time that the Lord returns for the resurrection. We call that the rapture. But this is the wonderful thing. The great and glorious thing is that the reign of grace has already begun. So you see, in the midst of this dark, hopeless situation, there's a shaft of light. The shaft of light is the gospel. And as we look all around us, we see the reign of sin and death. But yet, we see these pockets of life. We see these pockets of hope. We see these people that John was telling us about tonight. And we know that all over the planet, God has His manifestations of His kingdom, where grace is reigning through righteousness, and where His people are awaiting that ultimate manifestation through the glorified body. Now, in closing, I want to go back to this thing of choice. Adam made us all sinners by making a choice. He made a choice, and that's how we all were constituted sinners. He made the wrong choice. Christ came and He acted on behalf of every one of us, but just as Adam made a choice, we have to make a choice as well. So the actions of Christ are not automatically imputed to all human beings, even though the actions of Christ were provisional for all human beings. Jesus died for everybody, just didn't die for, you know, a handful of people. He died for the whole of humanity. But we have to make a choice to receive what he did for us in order to be benefited from it. So Adam had to make a choice. That's how we got in the predicament. Christ did the work, but we have to make a choice to embrace him and to appropriate to our lives what he did for us. So that's an important thing to understand. It doesn't just happen automatically. As by one man's offense many died, so by one man's righteous act many will be made alive. So some would say, oh, well, we don't need to do anything. Jesus, he did it all. Well, that's true with this one exception. We need to believe. That's the choice we make. We believe. It's not a work. Some people want to say, well, you know, if you say that you've got to believe, then you're saying you're saved by works. No, the Bible contrasts faith and works. It doesn't put them in the same category at all. Belief, that's what we do. And as we believe what Jesus did, believe it in the sense that I understand that he did it for me and I receive what he did for me, then what he did in making many righteous, I enter in to the blessing of that. And that's the glorious news of the gospel. And so, I trust that you've made that choice. But if for some reason you haven't done that, if some reason you've thought that maybe you didn't need to do that, or you're depending on, you know, somebody else's choice for that, you have to make the choice yourself. You have to choose to receive what Christ did on your behalf. And for those who don't choose it, although it's there, it's available, it's been provided, if a person refuses to choose it, if a person refuses to appropriate it, then although it was there and available, in the end, they will miss that opportunity. It is the free gift, but like any other gift, it has to be received. So make sure you've done that. If you haven't done that, it's as simple as, Lord Jesus, forgive my sin. I confess I'm a sinner. I receive you into my life. Be the Lord of my life. You say that in all sincerity, and Christ will indeed do that.